Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
I could listen to Morgan Freeman talk about anything, and so much so that when he's going to talk to me and tell me about the penguin migrations up in the Arctic Circle, I will listen to that and know far more about penguins than I ever cared to know or learn. And so, of course, also if he's going to do a documentary on God and what we can know about God, I'm going to be listening to that too. And I'm looking at my iPad, and my whole message for this morning has disappeared off of it. And thank goodness this is the first service, because I would like for it to show up. If it doesn't, I'll find another way to get it. So I would normally fill time until I can get it, but now I'm actually panicking. let's see. I'm glad you are following along with this one. There it is. All right. Always love. We've had so many internet issues recently. I'm like thinking, and I rely on the internet to get it from my laptop to my fake Bible. So it sort of looks like, for years people thought I still was using an actual Bible, but anyways, so he has that documentary. Has anybody seen any of it on Nat Geo? A lot of y'all have. It's been picked up for a second and now a third season. It's actually just been going on right now, and actually the series we're going to be doing starting this morning is going to be sort of based on that little mini-series. What he does, he goes around and looks at different world religions and talks about what they teach on the different topics that deal with God. And, of course, Christianity is just a little piece of it. And so I kind of want to take some of that and expound a little bit more on it, because sometimes I'll get to this morning. Like, for instance, a lot of what happens when you're looking at comparative faiths is we're sort of comparing different teachings. And it's sort of like, in the end, it's like, okay, here's a smorgasbord of choices. You know, you can choose fish, you can choose steak, you can choose chicken or turkey. You just choose whichever one you like, and whatever one, you know, fits your taste, and go ahead. That will be the one that's probably good for you. But the thing about it, about Christianity, is this isn't about a teaching. We're not here this morning because we liked what Jesus taught. We're going to get to that in a little bit. We're not here because we read through it and we're like, wow, you know, I like what he's teaching over everybody else. We're here this morning simply because of one reason and one reason only, and that is because the tomb was empty and the eyewitnesses said that they saw and talked with him and ate a meal with him. And if that didn't happen, I wouldn't care what he taught. Honestly, we wouldn't. As a matter of fact, even the people who were with him wouldn't have cared what he taught. And we're going to get to all that in just a minute. His teachings were not so impressive that people said, you know, everybody's got to get this. I mean, I tell you what, I think everybody needs to know that just looking at a woman or thinking, you know, bad thoughts towards somebody is just as bad as doing something. Everybody needs to know that. No, people be like, let's forget that. Let's just not even act like as if that ever was even said. Let's just move on about whatever we're already doing. There's too much of what he taught, which is why a lot of people only come to church this one Sunday a year, right? Because the rest of the year, you never know what you're going to get, because he taught a lot of stuff we don't really want to listen to. And so if you come any other time of the year, you might get some of those teachings, where at least if you come this morning, you'll be getting something you know you kind of want to, you're interested in. And that is the question that is on everybody's mind that Morgan Freeman brings up. And the question on everybody's mind is there life after death? And you know, if you come on Easter, that's going to be the topic, so at least that's something I'm interested in and want to hear about. And so the question, of course, is there life after death? Now, hindsight is 20/20 in a lot of cases, and especially so when it comes to Jesus and his resurrection. And it's easy to just assume that all of the disciples were just sort of like he dies on Friday, and all the disciples are just sitting around counting down the moments, you know, all right. He said he was coming back 3 days. All right, okay, it's Friday, no problem. It's Saturday, here it comes. But if you read the gospel accounts, our men's group, we're going through and we're reading the gospel accounts of what happens, and none of them are sitting around thinking, just wait till Sunday comes around. As a matter of fact, every single one of them is thinking to themselves, well, I guess we had this wrong, what do we do now? We just basically wasted 3 years of our lives. I had a successful fishing career, I had a tax collecting job, I had all kinds of things going for me, yet I followed this guy around the countryside for the past 3 years, and now he's dead, now he's gone. Everything we put our life into has been washed away. What now? It's all gone. The movement was pretty much over at that point. It's easy to look back now and just assume, oh, well, of course they knew this was all coming. None of them knew it was coming. None of it was happening. And if you look at kind of the record of what happened is that they had more doubts than they had faith going into this whole thing. And so you wonder, you know, what is it that moved these guys to the point of faith? And if you go over to, I want to begin with the guy Peter. I'll probably just focus on him for most of the morning. Peter was kind of like the superstar of all the disciples in a sense. He's the guy in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? And some people say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people think that you're Elijah that was prophesied to come. Other people just say you're a great prophet. And he says, okay, how about you? Who do you say that I am? And so Peter, I don't know if he was just a spokesman for the group or if he just is the one bold enough to say it or if he's the only one who had a clue at the moment. And so Peter comes out and he says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And it's interesting that he says this because this is also the same guy who says he doesn't even know who he is just a few weeks later, a few months later. He's the guy who, when they say, hey, weren't you one of his followers? He says, I never knew the guy. And he runs out and he lies about it. I mean, so then you have this same guy who goes from you are the Christ to lying about even knowing him. And why? Because when all this stuff was going down, Peter was sort of filled with a lot of doubts and wonders, did I really have this right? I mean, even John the Baptist, when he's in prison, what does he say about Jesus? Are you really the one, or did I get this wrong? And many of us have had those same thoughts. But then you see Peter turns around, and he becomes a leader of this worldwide movement. How does that happen? Well, if you go over to Acts chapter 4, what you'll see is this same guy who, when he was called out for maybe being one of Jesus' followers, who runs and hides at the very thought of it, just a few short chapters after this, in Acts chapter 4, he's out there so boldly proclaiming it, he's willing to give his life for it, he's willing to risk imprisonment for it, and when the authorities pull him in and ask him about this, they say, you know, hey, we don't want you to talk about this name Jesus anymore. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 18. And Peter replies back, Peter and John both reply back, you tell me which is right, for us to listen to you or to God. You be the judges. He says, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. You see, what's important there is he doesn't say Jesus' teaching and the thing is really going to take off. And just enough people get it, if enough people kind of get the insight here, they'll really, you know, be in tune and jive with what we're saying. No, what he says is we've seen some stuff that we can't help talk about. You can't shut me up on this. And this is true of eyewitnesses. You can't keep an eyewitness who's seen something, who's been a part of something or experienced something, to not talk about it. That's why we try to get rid of those people. We try to eliminate them if you're, say, we. That's a really bad we. Why does the mob want to get rid of a witness? Because at some point, a witness is going to talk. And that was the issue here, is that these guys were witnesses. It wasn't like as if they were all walking around hoping this would happen. Rather, they were changed. They just said, listen, no, we saw this, and there's no way. Think about this. If you saw somebody brutally executed and come back to life, and somebody said, don't ever tell anybody about this, fat chance. Fat chance. I mean, there's just no way I'm not going to talk about this. Now, I was reading a book recently. It was talking about what would it be like if Peter were to have a debate with a modern skeptic? And it was very intriguing to think about it. And if you've ever read or heard of guys like Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris, these guys have written books called The God Delusion, Letter to a Modern Christian, or Letter to a Christian Nation. And they say some interesting things. Now, at first glance, I'm going to read something. If you grew up in church, this is probably going to be hideously repulsive to you. If you didn't grow up in church, you'll probably say to yourself, I've had some of those same thoughts. So just ride with it on the beginning. But just picture, if you will, a debate between a modern skeptic and somebody like Peter. We'll start with Richard Dawkins from a few quotes from his book. He says, he says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He is jealous and proud of it. Petty, unjust, unforgiving, and a control freak. He is vindictive, bloodthirsty. He's an ethnic cleanser, a misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, which means you're willing to kill your own family. I had to look that one up. pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochist, capriciously malevolent bully. And to be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but it's just plain weird. It's what you would expect from a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents, comprised, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists, unknown to us and mostly unknown to one another, spanning over 9 centuries. And throughout his book, he goes on to talk about an old Earth, a 13-billion-year universe, a 4-billion-year-old Earth, rails against the dangers of religion, and things that have been done in the name of God. You got Sam Harris, who then comes in and says, it's time that we just admit that faith is nothing more than license for religious people to give one another reasons to keep believing in something that is failing. The fact that my continuous and public rejection of Christianity does not worry me, at least in the least, should suggest just how inadequate I think your reasons for being a Christian are. Now, imagine if you were Peter there listening to all that, how you would respond. And this is where the book I was reading was just kind of interesting. He says, I picture Peter getting up at this point and saying, Richard, Sam, I don't really have anything I can really say about what you've read in the Old Testament. I guess I've always believed those stories simply because I grew up in a Jewish home and those were part of our ancestral heritage or stuff we were always taught. And quite frankly, yeah, when you say it, there's some things in there I don't fully understand either. But the reason I'm here today and the reason that I am putting my life on the line has nothing to do with anything out of the Old Testament. It has nothing to do with any of the stories that you're reading about. It has nothing to do with any of that at all. You see, what happened in my life is I followed a guy for 3 years who I thought was either the God or the Son of God or at the very least someone sent from God. And I followed him all over the countryside. And he said a lot of stuff I didn't agree with, a lot of stuff I had a hard time believing, a lot of stuff that was really hard for me to swallow. But I went with it. I saw him doing all kinds of amazing things. I saw thousands of people get fed out of just one kid's lunch. I saw him walk on water, and even for a moment, I think I did too. I saw a lot of stuff. But then he died. And to be honest with you, I lied about it, told people I didn't even know him. I ran away when he got arrested. And I was kind of ashamed that I had anything to do with him for a while. But then one morning, a few days after his death, some of the women who went to the tomb came back and said that they found it empty. Now, it wasn't like as if I was just pouncing on anything to believe. As a matter of fact, I thought they were out of their mind. I thought they were crazy. So I went and John followed me over to the tomb to see what on earth had happened. And then we got there, we found the tomb was empty. Now, I didn't just immediately assume, oh, clearly he's risen from the dead. I didn't know what happened. You know, and then later on, Mary Magdalene said that she had had a conversation with him when they all thought she was nuts. I mean, nobody believed that, you know, some woman saying that she had talked with him. We really didn't know what to believe at that point. And so me, I just went back to fishing. I mean, that's what I was doing before. And then one night, I was there with all of the guys who'd been following him. We had locked the door. We were there, kind of worried that somebody was going to come after us. And all of a sudden, he was in the room. I don't know how he got in the room. He was just in the room. And we talked with him. And he had something to eat. And then a little while later, we were out fishing again, and we saw him on the beach. And we talked with him again. And we ate fish together. So I can't really answer to you about how old the earth is. I can't answer to you anything about what you're reading in the Old Testament. I can't really argue anything about what he taught. I'm here today because of what I've seen. I'm here today because I had breakfast on the beach with a guy who'd been crucified. And if you'd seen somebody crucified, you would know they're dead. They're dead in a way most people aren't dead. They're mutilated. Their bodies beat up beyond recognition just about. And then this guy came back to life. That's why I'm here. That's the only reason why I'm here. All that other stuff I really can't answer you about. And, you know, you say a lot of the stuff you read about in the Bible is kind of weird and doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, maybe a guy coming back from the dead doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you or me. But at the same time, quite frankly, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense that everything came out of nothing and that life somehow just sort of spontaneously came up out of the ground. And then from one living cell, everything we have in existence is now here. So you tell me which is weirder. A guy who was alive, who died, who came back to life, or there was no life, And now all of a sudden there was life spontaneously. We don't know how it happened. And now all this other life came from that life. Either way you go, there's something weird. But I got to go with what I've seen. And what I saw was a dead man come back to life. And that's it. I don't really have any other arguments besides that. And that, of course, is what we come here this morning to celebrate. This is what we come here this morning to think about and to contemplate. It's the greatest question, as Morgan Freeman says, of all of humanity. Is there life after death? And if you've ever been to a funeral, you've asked this question. You've had this question go through your mind. And what ends up happening is when you're sitting there, you're looking down at somebody that you've said goodbye to, and you kind of wonder. You have those thoughts. And it's really weird because you have a combination of hope, and then you have a combination of hope alongside of doubt and fear. See, your fears creep in and say, what if the last time you saw them is the last time you're ever going to see them? What if the last time you said goodbye is really your last goodbye? What if death really is the end? What if the only reason why you have hope right now is because you can't accept the reality of death? What if that's really the only place where your hope is founded? What if the only thing that you're clinging to is some fairy tale notion that somebody brought up one time in church? And what if the only reason why you come back to church year after year on Easter is simply because you want to believe in that hope that somehow makes it possible to assuage your doubts just long enough to get through a funeral or get through the difficulties of life? But then that's what's why Easter is so important. You see, because hope was not enough for guys like Peter to change from somebody who ran away, who lied, and then gave his life to it. As a matter of fact, if you read the accounts of the guys after he died, they had lost all hope. One of my favorite stories is out of Luke 24. This is shortly after Jesus died. It says, now that same day, two of them were walking on a road to a place called Emmaus. It was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with one another about everything that had happened. And as they discuss these things with each other, Jesus himself walks up alongside them, but they don't recognize that it's him. I mean, after all, you're not looking for him anyway. He probably had a hoodie on or something. I don't know. Sunglasses. I don't know. But bottom line, I'm not looking for somebody who died, right? I mean, if you've had somebody die, it's not like the first person walks up, you're like, hey, I think that's grandma. No, you assume grandma's gone. You're not looking for them anyway. So it's probably easy for him to be disguised, unless it's Elvis. Elvis, it seems like you see him everywhere. But it says, so this guy asks him, hey, what are you guys discussing together as you're walking along here? And they stood still with their faces downcast. And one of them, named Clopas, says, are you really the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened recently? And he says, what things? I'm kind of playing dumb. He says, about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet. Notice how they describe him now. Remember before, who do you say that I am? Oh, you're a Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Who do other people say I am? Well, some people think you're a prophet and like that. They're back to the prophet realm, right? Because he couldn't possibly be the Son of God because he just died on a cross. So, you know, Jesus, well, we've now concluded he's a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. In other words, he did a lot of really cool stuff. It was amazing to watch. But the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. And then listen, he says, but we had hoped. We had hoped, that's past tense, we had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's been the third day since all this stuff took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning. They didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen this vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said, but none of them saw Jesus. So what's their conclusion? We had hoped. We think he's just a prophet. In other words, without the appearance of Jesus, just simply the empty tomb wasn't enough to make any of these guys believe. See, because I kind of always grew up believing that all these disciples kind of had this supernatural faith ability, like as if they just walked around instantaneously. Don't you always think that about a lot of Christians too? Like these are people who are somewhere between the realm of gullible and just sort of prone to faith. They're just sort of like, grew up Christian, if you will, and because they grew up in the environment or they're gullible, one of those two realms, that's why those people believe. And so we just sort of always seem like, at least for me, I just kind of lump the disciples in that same group, like people who sort of grew up in it and that's all they ever knew, or they're just really gullible and really don't think beyond just the obvious in front of them. And yet these guys are people walking around saying, well, we thought he was the Son of God, but right now I think he was just a prophet. I mean, clearly he couldn't have been the Son of God because he crucified on the cross, and we had hoped. In other words, we've lost all hope now. Now, what's interesting is for these guys who'd lost all hope and who now conclude he's just a prophet, what's interesting is what they end up doing in sharing the message of Jesus having risen from the dead was powerful enough that within the next 30, 40 years, there's over 50,000 Christians in Rome. Just let this sink in for a minute. There's over 50,000 people in the epicenter of thought and government and politics, 1,500 miles away, who believe this, let's just call it rumor right now, that he's risen from the dead. So much so that we have a historically dated event where Nero decides he's going to blame fires on all of the who? Christians. In other words, there's a large enough group of people within 40, 50 years of Jesus' death that you could blame something on because there's so many of them around. It's not like there was just one guy running around saying, I think I believe it or I think I saw it. There's a large enough group and population of people that you could blame them for them and kick them out of the city. Just think about that for a minute. If you want to add some, it wasn't like as if this was some rumor that, you know, over the centuries developed into something more than it was. This was something that happened within the lifetimes of the people who were still alive. And once again, I reiterate, it wasn't because everybody was gravitationally pulled to the teachings. I mean, think about Peter himself. Peter didn't like the stuff Jesus taught. Hey, Jesus, I got this issue with this guy, okay? Seven times? Forgiving seven times, right? That's good. We done at that point. I can cut him off. I can get rid of her. I can leave her. I can walk away. I can drop the business deal. Seven times, we're good. Jesus says, no, let's just say there's an unlimited number of times that you need to forgive. I don't really like that whole thing. You know the oppressive Romans who are over you? Yeah, we know them. You know how they can force you to carry anything 1 mile? Yeah. If they ask you to do it, go ahead and do it a second mile just to show them love. No, I don't think that's a good idea, Jesus. That's not going to catch. That's not going to take off. The tax collectors and prostitutes have a better chance at a relationship with God than you do. No, I don't think that's going to fly, Jesus. We've got a marketing department. We've got some PR people. That's not good. That's not passing the focus group. That's not a good teaching. We need to stick with something a little more mainstream, something that sort of encourages people to live a little bit more moral than the people everybody hates or despises and doesn't want to be associated with. That's really not something that's going to take off and get us really where we want to go. I think you need to rethink some of these teaching points. You know, all this stuff about love your enemies, give to anybody who asks you. It sounds kind of nice, but in practicality, it's really hard to do, and none of us really want to do it. So could we do something else? As a matter of fact, it gets to a certain point in John chapter 6 where Jesus says some stuff and teaches them something. If it was just about what he taught, what I'm trying to get the point is, if it was just about what he taught, this movement never would have made it out of the first century. It would have died with his death. I mean, in John chapter 6, what ends up happening is something comes up, and he says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. I don't think any of us can accept this. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus turns to them and says, does this offend you? Well, what if you see the Son of Man ascended to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, and flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they're full of spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. Yeah, because we ain't seen enough to believe yet, Jesus. So he turns and he says, you guys don't want to leave too, do you? And Peter answers him, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And you see, Peter here has got this dilemma. I don't like what you teach. I don't agree with it. I have a hard time accepting it. Yet you seem to have some answer to this question that Morgan Freeman's talking about that everybody's wondering is, what's beyond death? Is there life beyond death? And so that was really the only thing that kept Peter hanging on. And so you can imagine when Jesus dies, the only thing left that he was hanging on to is now gone. And so it only makes sense that Peter's kind of ready to bail on the whole thing. He's not eager to believe. He's not ready to just up on board with everything that Jesus had said. And Jesus has said a lot of things, like he says, now this is eternal life, to know the Father and to have a relationship with me. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will live. Even though you die, you will live after death. You know, it's one thing to teach all that stuff. And you know, those kind of the teachings are the teachings that we hold on to with hope. And so when you go to a funeral service, you hold on with hope and you have this idea, this is the belief that, you know, maybe, just maybe, everything Jesus taught was true. The problem with a hope like that is you're staring at a reality that seems to have a lot more evidentiary proof than what you hope in. And the reality is the casket you're looking at. The reality is when somebody dies, you don't get to talk to them again. The reality is there's a finality about death that once you've experienced it, you realize just how final it is. I remember thinking to myself, you know, everything else, you know, time or money or forgiveness seems to be able to erase over time. I mean, you know, with enough forgiveness and enough money, eventually you can work through just about anything that happens in life, right? You break the law, you go to jail, adultery, you know, you waste a lot of money, a drug problem, just about whatever it is, you can always fix just about anything with enough forgiveness and enough time, but death has a certain finality about it. In your mind, if you go through death, what will happen is your mind will try to some way to undo what's happened. You'll go back and say, what if I had done this differently? You'll reach out and yearn for something, but every single one of those things dies a slow death when it comes to death. And somewhere in there, I tell you this, your hope will go with it. Which is why I love what the writer of Hebrews says about this in Hebrews chapter 11. He says, now, faith is a confidence in the things that we had hoped for. Faith is a confidence in the thing that we had hoped for. And I just kind of picture him going back and you're talking with those two guys on the road to Emmaus who says, yeah, we had hoped. We had hoped that there was life after death. We had hoped that really he was a resurrection of life. We had hoped that there was something after death out there that we could cling on to, because each of us seem to have this sense of eternity within our hearts. But is that just a hope? Is that just a pipe dream? Is that just, you know, something that makes us feel more comfortable in those moments where we're faced with questions beyond our life? Or is there really something to that? Because we had hoped. And he says, now faith is the confidence in what we hoped for, because we now have evidence of what we hadn't seen. What's our evidence? Our evidence is we've seen somebody who's dead, and we've had lunch with them on the beach. And you see, we had always hoped there was something beyond this life, and now we know. Now we know. And it's no longer just a hope battling against my fear. It's no longer just a hope battling against my doubts. It's a faith. It's a confidence. It is I genuinely, full-heartedly believe I will live again after my death. Why, Peter? Because I saw somebody else do it. Why, Paul? Because I was out there to kill people who were believing all this stuff, and then I talked with them myself. What about James, Jesus' brother? That's one of my... If I get to go see anything in heaven, I want to see the conversation between Jesus and James. I want to see if he asks him, how you like me now? That's what I want to see. Because his brother never believed in him when he was alive, right? His brother was one of the guys who comes along with mom to kind of take him home because they think his brother has lost it. Like, oh, we got to go get him before he gets, you know, carried away and gets himself killed. And Jesus kind of almost disowns him in a way. He says, who's my mother and my brothers? It's those, you know, here in this room, not those people out there. And later on, James is the one who writes the book of James, talking about how he's, you know, considers himself the bondservant or a slave to Jesus, who was his half-brother. How do you convince your half-brother that you're the Son of God? I think crucifixion and resurrection is pretty much the only proof text it would take. So how about you? Is what we talk about and what we teach about and what we sing about on Easter enough for you? is the eyewitness testimony of somebody who's seen somebody live again after death enough for you? Because at the end of the day, you know, you can watch the Morgan Freeman show. And I did. It was actually quite fascinating. And I appreciate the fact that they brought out, at the end of the day, when it comes to Christianity, it all hangs on whether or not he rose from the dead. And it really does. Everything else you'll take is, well, we believe this. Well, we go over and if we cremate the body right here next to this river, it's a very holy place, and we think that they're going to be able to skip karma and just go on to the next life. Oh, well, we're really trusting in science that maybe if we can, you know, some sort of extract and download somebody's brain, put it into a computer, somehow that'll work out. Well, the ancient Egyptians, they created a tomb, and they have all these things, these little sayings they'll say to the underworld, and then they can live on. Or as long as people talk about you after your death, that really is life after death, just as long as your memory is preserved. And then it kind of ends with this little summary statement of, you know, those what's out there, choose which one you want to believe. As for me, I'm going with the eyewitness. I'm going with the only guy who called a shot and lived to tell about it. And that's what we celebrate on Easter. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for giving us a faith, giving us evidence. I thank you, Lord, that your first followers were not people who were easy to believe or easy to convince. I thank you so much for their skepticism. I thank you for their doubts. I thank you, Lord, that you were willing to dash their hopes, crush their dreams, break their fantasies. And show them hard proof. I thank you, Lord, that they demanded such proof. Father, may the testimony that they gave us, Lord, that they went and turned the world upside down. The entire world was impacted by their testimony and their faith. Father, may it be enough for us to believe. May it be enough for us to place our faith in you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.